Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show 26.
Yes.
And now we're in chapter 5.
We are.
And last week, we just got in at the very end with the election of Pope John Paul.
Yeah.
Not the second.
No.
Pope John Paul.
Yes. So one of the observers in all of this is Father Andrew Greeley, who has an opinion on everything. And he says this about the election of Luciani. He says, Luciani has more pastoral experience than any other of the leading candidates. He may have persuaded the non-Italian cardinals that he will make major changes in the way the papacy is run. He will probably not be an impressive pope. He does not seem to be the kind who will restore the impact of papal leadership in religion or morality around the world. And that's a real strong assessment. And in fact, he did not have a great impact, and mainly because he died.
Because he was so
just
short,
a little over a month, it seems as though he had a bad heart. Now, there's wild speculation and lots of stories that go around about his death. One story that I had heard was that he had a bad heart. He knew he had a bad heart. When he went to Rome for the conclave, he didn't take his heart medicine with him. I don't know if that's true or not. But the reality is that he died while he was there.
Well, he wasn't that far from home.
So. No, certainly. There are pharmacies in Rome.
I think Rome has medicine.
Right.
So, one doesn't make much sense to me.
No, it doesn't. And then some even claim that he was assassinated. And
certainly, I've heard that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. The fact of the matter is that as the cardinals, now they just buried one pope, mm-hmm. and they just elected another one. And now they just buried this one. Mm-hmm. And so the number one thing on everybody's mind is health. Mm-hmm. They want to elect a healthy pope next time around. One American made the comment. He said, and I quote here, "Anyone who wants the job had better buy himself a sun lamp."
Oh.
So there you have it. Mm-hmm. Andrew Greeley, again, jumps in, and he has this organization in Chicago called the National Opinion Research Center. And they've got a big, bad computer up there, and they're trying to figure out with this computer who the next pope is going to be.
Oh.
And they were absolutely certain. They ran the numbers, and after all, this is a computer, so it can't be wrong. And they came up with the Archbishop of Naples, Corrado Orsi. He's going to be the next pope. Well, that didn't quite happen. On the other hand, you had a lot of speculation going on as to the makeup of the College of Cardinals, who's going to be the next pope, the whole works. I'd like to take a look at some of that speculation as we're looking at this new conclave. There's a Spanish journal that came out that did an analysis, and the journal is Blanco y Negro, white and black. They broke the College of Cardinals into four groups. Their first one is this. They could find 42 cardinals that agreed with each other, and they were called the moderate Montignani, those who were backers of Pope Paul VI.
Okay.
And they're the moderate group. They consider them the moderate group. So they wanted to keep the reforms of Pope Paul VI. John L. Allen, who is a real Vaticanologist and watching this closely, he also looks at the same group, and he, in his book, calls it the Salt of the Earth Party.
Okay.
And basically, these 42 cardinals were made up of Europeans, Latin Americans, and they wanted to order the politics and society according to the light of Catholic teaching. And in the United States, those cardinals are going to be people who stood for family values. They're going to be against abortion, and they would like to see a voucher system introduced in order for the money to follow the children rather than the school district, so that a child could go to a private school or a parochial school or a public school, a school of their choice. And I would probably say that Cardinal Carberry fit into that group.
Okay.
Looking at his activity here in St. Louis and all, he pretty much would go along with that group. There's a second group that Blanco y Negro identified, and it's made up of some 27 cardinals that they would identify, and they were called the Reform Montagnani. And so these are followers of Paul VI, but they want to press the reforms even further. And they're particularly concerned about human rights, and they want to find ways in order to come up with alliances with secular and non-Catholic bodies in order to bring about these changes that would elevate human rights.
Okay.
This particular group is very interested and concerned about poverty in the Third World. This is the group that John Allen calls the Reform Group, the Reform Party. And they're going to emphasize collegiality, which came out in the Vatican Council, of course, with collegiality, reform of the Roman Curia, diversity, experimentation. They're going to be in favor of all of that. And Allen points out a number of individuals who he would put into that category, and some of them are going to become cardinals with time. Karl Lehmann from Germany is going to be named the cardinal in 2001. Walter Kasper, another German, is going to be made a cardinal in 2001. You also have Carlo Maria Martini, 1983, is going to be made a cardinal. And then also from the Belgian is going to be Gottfried Daniels, made a cardinal in 1983. And then here in the United States, Roger Mahoney is going to be made a cardinal, and that's going to be in 1991. Now, the interesting thing about all of those individuals is all of those individuals belong to what's called the St. Gallen Group. Mm-hmm. And they're the ones that are going to meet every year in Switzerland, and they're going to be finding ways in order to make progressive changes within the church itself.
We're pretty familiar with some of those names now.
Yes, we are. Yeah. But it's interesting, isn't it, that it was John Paul II who made them cardinals.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. So there's a third group that's identified by Blanco y Negro. So this is a group that came from the Third World, and there are 14 of them. The journal calls them the Radical Evangelists, and they're going to be part and parcel with the Reform Montagnani, but at the same time, slightly different. Their agenda is going to be slightly different. Now, there's a fourth group. Blanco y Negro is calling the Conservative Group. And there are 28 of them. And of this group, they point out that they're members of the Curia, certain Latin American cardinals, and then amongst this group is going to be none other than Karol Wojtyła of Krakow. Now, this particular group, and again, this is the opinion of Blanco y Negro, this particular group is mainly concerned about not seeing the world go in the direction of the Netherlands.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay, what's going on in the Netherlands?
Oh, yeah.
It is the most progressive country in Europe, in the Western area. It has legalized abortion. It has legalized euthanasia. It has lots of drug abuse taking place, very weak laws concerning that, and very weak laws concerning prostitution.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a anything goes society. And this group, there are 28 of these cardinals, and what John Allen calls the Border Patrol.
Okay.
And they're going to be concerned about doctrinal clarity.
Mm.
What does the church stand for? And also the restoration of the sacredness of liturgy.
Nice.
They see,
yes.
Yeah, and they see so much going, you know, the experimentation that happened in the late 60s and the 70s, we've talked about that already. They said, enough is enough. We've got to get back to remembering that what we're doing, especially at the Mass, is sacred.
Right.
And we've got to restore that sacredness. And the one individual that stands out among all of these in Blanco y Negro, as well as John Allen, is none other than Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. So it seems as though, as you go into this conclave this time around, that the leader in this is none other than Cardinal Giuseppe Siri, who, remember, last conclave was the front runner until Luciani took it away from him. Mm-hmm. So it looks like he's going in to do it again. He's a traditionalist voice. He's got a lot of people behind him. And his chief rival is Cardinal Giovanni Benelli, who had just been named the Archbishop of Florence. And he was one of those, remember that earlier on we talked about, was very controversial within the Curia because of his progressive positions. And he's the one that had his car tires slashed, you know. So, but those two are pretty much rivals. And then that's when Cardinal Siri went ahead and destroyed his own chances of becoming pope.
Oh, okay.
Before going into the conclave, he went ahead and had an interview with some journalists. And in that interview, he basically said that the Second Vatican Council was a mistake, and if he was pope, he would undo the council. That's not going to win you a lot of support.
Favor from,
and, right. Yeah, and at one point, the interviewer asked him evidently a rather dumb question, and he snapped back, and this is what he said. I'm going to quote here. "I do not understand how you could ask such a stupid question. If you really want an answer, you will have to sit down and be quiet for 3 hours."
Oh.
Well, enough cardinals saw that interview and thought, this guy's not going to work. Sure enough, the first votes that takes place, he only got 23 votes. Benelli got 22, and the rest were split up among three other candidates. So we're going to have a long conclave with this, you know. So what happens is that two cardinals, this is Cardinal Koenig of Vienna, got together with the Philadelphia Cardinal, John Joseph Kroll, and they began looking at another alternative, another possibility. And on the third vote, Benelli got the most votes, but then this cardinal from Poland got the second most. This is Wojtyła. And we go on and on. By the seventh vote, now, the more and more are taking place. And so after the seventh vote, those two cardinals ended up joining up with Cardinal Wojcicki from Warsaw. And they were convinced that Wojtyła would be elected pope. And so they went to him and basically said, "You're going to be named pope. You're going to win on the next ballot or two. And you better get ready for this." He's very young. He's athletic. He's got all the stuff that we're talking about with health. He says, "But first of all, you've got to come up with a name." And Wojtyła says, "Of course, Stanislaus.
Oh, okay.
I'll be Pope Stanislaus."
Makes sense.
Yeah. And with that, Koenig turns around and says, "No, you'll be John Paul II."
Oh, I didn't realize that. I don't
Isn't that
remember
something?
That.
And so Wojtyła then says, he kind of shrugs his shoulders and says, "Well, we'll see what happens this afternoon." And sure enough, on the eighth ballot, then Wojtyła had 97 votes to Benelli's 14 votes. And you end up then with a non-Italian pope, the first time since 1522.
1522.
Yeah. The last time we had a non-Italian pope, he was a Dutchman.
Wow.
Yeah. Pretty incredible. So what happened, this is funny too. So what happens is at the announcement, everyone's there in St. Peter's. You know, we've gone through all of these votes and all of this, and the crowd hears his name, and there's no cheering. They just like, what? You know? And so there's an exchange between this one woman and a man standing next to her, and she turns around and she says to him, "Who?" And he responds back, "Di Polonia," from Poland.
Poland.
Yeah. She thought he said, "Di Bologna."
Oh, okay.
Yeah, uh-huh. So she thinks it's the Archbishop of Bologna. And he then turns back to her and says, "No, signora, di Polonia, un Polacco."
Oh.
John.
Bologna, Bologna. I can see where you get that.
It's easy,
the
yeah.
Balaca.
Balaca, yeah.
Cleared that up for.
So John Paul comes, and everyone knew that it was important for the next pope to speak Italian.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, he was brilliant in languages.
Fluent.
And he was very good in Italian also. Mm-hmm. And so he comes up. His first words are in Italian. And he said the following. He said, "I do not know whether I can explain myself well in our Italian language. If I make a mistake, you will correct me."
Just do a very good job.
Thanks. I've been practicing. Well, he just won everybody over.
Yes.
Immediately, you
yes.
know. I mean, the crowd went crazy. The world went crazy.
Yes.
And this love affair between John Paul II and the world got off to a great start.
Right from that very balcony.
Right from the very beginning. Yeah, right.
Being not afraid.
Yeah. However, they were quaking in their boots in the Curia.
Ah.
You know, because are they going to be able to handle this guy? That's the other thing.
No.
No, that's right. So what happens then is that, you know, here's a man who comes in. He's been battling communists all of his life. Before mm-hmm. that, he was battling Nazis.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's hardened. He's been a bishop for 20 years. He has been Archbishop of Krakow for 14 years.
He's lost Curial. His brother, his father,
yeah.
his mother.
Oh, yeah. yeah. And so, you know, these guys in the Vatican thought that they were going to
walk over him.
Walk over him.
No.
That was not going to happen, especially when they came up with, you know, one of the first things you do is you come up with a coat of arms. So they had all the professionals come in, and they had coat of arm after coat of arm after coat of arm. He dismissed all of them, and he said, "I'll make my own." And they go, "You can't do that." He goes, "I'm Pope, I can do that." You know? And so that's when he designed his own. And you remember that symbol of the big M beneath a cross with the motto Totus Tuus.
Oh, yes, you know? Very much.
And that devotion that he had for the Blessed Virgin is right there from the very beginning and so strong. There you have it. The next thing that he had to deal with was the Polish government,
mm-hmm.
Because he knew that the Polish television was going to set aside 3 hours for the inaugural mass. Now, the inaugural mass would not take 3 hours. And the intention was for the Polish communist government is that they would have the mass, and then afterwards you'd have the talking heads that would come on, and they would give the communist spiel about the mass and all, and the Pope and all this kind of stuff. He knew that. And what he did was he arranged a mass that went just under 3 hours long. And at the very end, so the Polish communist television is doing the entire mass and they're waiting for that opportunity to speak
to
and it
in.
Doesn't come. And at the very end, what you have is a Polish Pope giving the blessing over thousands who are gathered in St. Peter's Square. It was an absolute coup on the part. So he's now taken on the Curia and won, and he's taken on the Polish government and won, and he's just getting started.
He knew what he was doing, certainly.
Yeah. One of the first things he had to do was to get a new Secretary of State. Cardinal Jean Villon died, 73 years old. He ended up with a bad case of bronchial pneumonia and died. The Secretary of State is an extremely important position. And John Paul shocked everybody by asking Archbishop Agostino Casaroli to become the Secretary of State. The two of them had not had good relations when Casaroli had been the Secretary of State for Paul VI. And Paul VI had introduced something called the Ostpolitik, the politics of the East, in which he tried to work with the communist governments in Eastern Europe and to have better relations. And at one time, Cardinal Wojtyła had met with Casaroli and told him that this policy was not one of honor and not something to be done. And yet he ends up choosing him then as the Secretary of State. And then with that, there's a consistory that takes place very early on his pontificate. On June 30th of 1979, there's 14 bishops that are now made cardinals,
okay.
along with Casaroli. This appointment of Casaroli came as a shock to the Soviets. They were not expecting this. And the Politburo gathered. Now we have all of the minutes of the Politburo, because after the fall of communism, historians went in and they were able to go through all of these records. And so we have a wonderful insight into what was going on in the Soviet Union and in the mind of the Soviet leadership at the time. At the time, the leader of the KGB was Yuri Andropov.
Oh, I remember that name, yes.
Yes. He eventually will become a premier, but he was head of the KGB at the time. And he went ahead and commissioned a study to see how dangerous it was to have a Polish pope. Because, after all, Poland is a member of the Warsaw Pact. Mm-hmm. And is this going to affect us or not? Basically, they came to the conclusion that the election of John Paul II had been a maneuver on the part of American and West German interests. And the architect behind this whole thing was none other than Zbigniew Brzezinski, who was the foreign policy advisor, national security advisor to President Carter. And they're absolutely wrong on that, but you know, sometimes security agencies get things wrong,
yeah. Right.
Yeah. Poland is going to be in play, but not only that, also Lithuania. Mm-hmm. Lithuania is
right.
Very Catholic, yes. And the Pope speaks Lithuanian. Added to that, the Greek Catholic Church, this is the church that's in union with the Roman Catholic Church, is very big in Western Ukraine. And that's also going to be another area that's a good possibility.
Right.
Yeah. Even before anything happens in Eastern Europe, John Paul II gets involved with stuff that's happening in the Western Hemisphere. And particularly, he wants to attend a meeting of the General Assembly of Selam, C-E-L-A-M. This is the Latin American conference. All the Latin American bishops come together. They're going to have a meeting in Puebla, which is a beautiful, beautiful city.
I always talk about Puebla.
I do. Yeah, I do. I love that city. It's about an hour's drive southeast of Mexico City. So they're going to have this meeting there, and he wants to be involved in it. And so he makes arrangements. But the problem is that the government, Mexico is very Catholic, but the government is still anti-Catholic. Mm-hmm. And so he makes arrangements to come to that meeting, but he's not going to be able to attend as a head of state or as the head of the church. He's going to be traveling as a private citizen. He has to even get a visa from the Mexican government to be able to come to Mexico.
Wow.
Yeah, it's pretty tough. The president there at the time was President Jose Lopez Portillo. He's persuaded by two women, his wife and his mother. And so he says, okay, you can come, but only as a private citizen, all that kind of stuff.
Wow.
And so on January 26th of 1979, Pope John Paul II lands at the airport in Mexico City, and at the last minute, President Portillo decided he better go and
greet him,
even as a private citizen. Okay, the Pope comes off, Shepherd One?
Oh, right.
And he comes down, and he immediately went to the ground, and he kissed the tarmac, which is something he does all the time. And with that, then the president comes up, welcomes him to Mexico, and then there is this motorcade through Mexico City going down to Pueblo. Over a million people came out to greet him, a million people.
Wow.
And with that, there were literally thousands and thousands of seminarians and priests.
Wow.
Now, it was against the law to wear clerics in public in Mexico. They were all dressed in cassocks.
Oh, beautiful.
The nuns came out. They're not allowed to wear habits. They were all in their habits.
Oh.
They just defied the government, and what could the government do at that point? So there you have it. Before going to Pueblo, Pope visited the Shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and there he celebrated Mass for some 300,000 people. I mean, you know, I've been there a number of times, and 300,000 people, that's a lot.
That's a lot of people. You know?
I mean, the basilica itself holds several thousand, but then that whole piazza outside would be absolutely filled.
Oh, 300,000. I can't even imagine they'd fit in just the piazza alone.
Yeah,
they'd
really.
They'd have to go way out beyond that.
Yeah, yeah, probably so, yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. I remember the first time I was there, I celebrated Mass in a chapel over to the side. It's called the Chapel of Los Indios, of the Indians. And I was really excited about that because the chapels at the time, the chapel's sacristy was the original building, the original temple that was built for Our Lady of Guadalupe.
Oh,
now,
wow.
Now today it's set aside and it's a monument. But at the time when I said Mass, I vested in that chapel.
Wow.
And I was told by the individual who had arranged all of this that I was very special because I was able to celebrate the Mass in that chapel. That's where John Paul wanted to celebrate the Mass. And they told him, no, you can't do that. It doesn't sit enough people. You got to do it in the other basilica.
But you got to.
But I got to, yeah. Yeah.
Beautiful.
So, yeah, that was really, really great. So I think next time around we'll talk about the gathering at Puebla.
Okay.
And we'll talk about the incredible stuff that this Pope is going to be doing.
Wonderful.
You know? Yeah.
That sounds fabulous. All right. Well, that's the end of show 26. So we'll start with 27 next time and looking at Puebla and his trip to Mexico.
Yeah.
As a private citizen.
As a private citizen, yes.
All right. Well, thank you so much, Monsignor. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor. Okay. Ask everyone to please keep you in their prayers.
Thanks.